If you'll turn to the third chapter of the book of Colossians and the 11th verse, we'll take a few words from that verse as our theme for the morning. I'll read the entire verse and then place the emphasis on the words that I need. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Christ is all and in all. There are several ways in which that phrase can be used, and if we keep strictly to the context here, you can see that the point, I believe, of the apostle in stating this is that where before there has been these divisions, Greek and Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, or bond or free, these were the distinctions that were clear before the church, which is his body, was formed. But now in that body, all these social and religious distinctions and these intellectual distinctions are all annihilated, and Christ is in everyone that is a believer. Christ is all to them and is in all of them. But I think that we can expand that this morning to go beyond just the thought of the context, because in other places in the Word we have this same thought of Christ all in all, mentioned so many marvelous ways and times in the Scripture itself. And so for our first thought this morning, I'd like to put it this way. Christ is all and in all as far as the Scriptures themselves are concerned. Christ is all in all as far as the Scriptures are concerned. And I'd like you to look at Colossians 1:15 as a leading thought here. Colossians 1:15, and then we'll turn to Colossians 1:18 as so as to save time referring back to it later. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, or the firstborn of all creation. The second verse in which we are to look at is in verse 18, speaking of Christ again, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So here we have the scripture telling us that Christ is the head of two creations. The head of two creations. Going back to verse 15 for a moment, it's said here that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And there are certain sections of the religious world today who thus, by this verse, declare that Christ was not divine, he was not the Son of God, he was the first to be born of all creation, bringing him down to that place of inferiority, of an inferior place, and we, of course, vehemently deny that to be the teaching of the Word. Then what is the teaching here? I'd like to give an explanation which I trust will be acceptable to you as we go back now into this matter of the creation of the universe. This first creation, the one that is mentioned here in verse 15. And of course for that, will you go back to Genesis for a moment? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who is God? John, in his gospel, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There surely John is identifying the Word with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there it says specifically that the Lord created. The world was made by him. Now in verse 16 of Colossians 1, which we did not read, but we have it said here, for by him, for in him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Now, beloved, if Christ is the one here whom John and Paul speaks of as being the creator, how could he be the firstborn of that creation? Could he create himself? Was he a non-entity before creation? Created himself and then afterwards created the universe? Surely that is impossible. And then we come back to the idea that in the beginning, God, in Genesis 1:1, is spoken of here as also of the Lord. Now you'll notice in Genesis 1:1 and on, we have something else brought out. In the word God, in verse 1, we have the word Elohim or Elohim, which is a plural. And so there we get two mentioned, if you want to take it that way, although I understand the verb is singular here, which is an unusual thing in Hebrew grammar, apparently. But then in verse 2, we find the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So is it not right for us to say in our own vocabulary that the triune God was responsible for the universe's being? About that, the manifestation of God's power and the agent through which this whole universe came into existence was the Lord Jesus as the second person of the Godhead. Now, there's something more that I want you to notice here. For we go on to Genesis 1:26. Genesis 1:26. And God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion, and so on and so forth. Now, the point here is, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Now, the Companion Bible tells us that this word or this phrase, in our image and after our likeness, is one thing and not two, by the figure of speech used. In the likeness of our image would be the better way of putting it then. Now, this same portion goes on to say that the second person of the triune God who had taken creature form in order to create. Now, this is what I'm getting at. When he's spoken of as the firstborn of creation, I believe it refers to the fact that long before the world began, and Jesus Christ, or the Son of God, or whatever your name you want to use of him, in looking forward into what was yet to be, assumed creature form, or assumed this form, after which we were fashioned. Do you follow me? Now, is there anything impossible about that? I think not. That he assumed this form before creation. And in that sense, we can understand that he is the firstborn of creation, in the sense that we, who are to come afterwards, were patterned after his likeness, or after their likeness and image of God. Now, a little later on in that same marginal reference, you'll find that it speaks to this as only with regard to the outward form, not the attribute. We do not possess the attributes of God to the degree that he does, at least. You are not omniscient. I am not omnipotent. Neither am I omnipresent. And those are the three great attributes of God, to say the least. So there are people who like to speak about us being after our likeness, then we're spirit, soul, and body, or the triune person. But what we are actually saying here is that we were made after the likeness of God in our creature form, And he was the pattern after which we were formed. Now, in the second place, we find that he goes on to say that the Lord Jesus afterwards took human form in order to redeem. In any case, the image and the likeness is physical, not moral. Man fell and is a moral ruin, but some physical likeness to Elohim still remains. And you remember that quite throughout the scriptures there is a reference to us being made in his likeness. So it does not refer to the moral qualities of God, but rather to this outward form. And I'm inclined to accept this. But what we're getting at is, in all the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, the very first thing that we read of is Christ is supreme. He is all in all. So that here in the very beginning we see him. Now, if we had the time this morning, we could go through this Bible and take chapter after chapter of book after book and see in it the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, beloved, this one whom we call Savior, I believe with all my heart we do not honor him as we should. Do I hear any amen? We do not think of him as we should. So much of our outlook is confined to the earth, earthy, that we do not see him as the Lord of glory. We do not see him as the center and the circumference of all God's purposes. We do not see him as the one who is the fulfiller of these purposes, whether it be for earth or for the New Jerusalem or for that which is far above all. In every direction that you look, it's Christ only, always, in the mind of God. With all the rest of the saints of God, we're just a part of his great plan, serving him here a little and there a little, but from the beginning to the end, from the beginning and before the beginning of the creation, until that which we call eternity later on, it's Christ as the one who looms up so large and whom the Father delights to honor. We can do no less than to honor him. And so we'll just leave that with regard to the scriptures. There isn't time to see him as he is revealed in Genesis, or to see him as he's revealed in Exodus, in all the great types of the old tabernacle service. He's there. You go into the book of Numbers and you see him again beginning to work in the leading out of the people, the children of Israel. And you see also in other parts of the scripture men who become types of him. And that's another reference I'll make now, but later on we could say Christ is all and in all, with regard to the typology of the Word of God. They all speak of him, more or less, either of him or his work. He is our Passover. Is that right? At least to those who observed the Passover, they were to learn that this Passover was but a picture of himself. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, is what Paul says, I think, in 1 Corinthians 5:7. So we're going to leave the old creation, and then for a moment let's think of the new creation. Who is the author and finisher of the new creation, if it isn't the Lord? We are patterned after him in that, as we were patterned after him in the first place. And that's the one reason why the subject that we were discussing earlier is that we shall one day, because of this Christ being all and in all, with all that is involved in that, we shall have a body like unto his body of glory. I bear a striking resemblance this morning. You want to know what Adam looked like? Look at me. For I bear a striking resemblance to Adam, and so do you. We are of the earth, earth. But in the glory, beloved, we're going to have a striking resemblance to him. Why, that alone is worth something, isn't it? What a change. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought, yes. But what a wonderful change in my body will be wrought, because Jesus came into my heart. And so the new creation, with all that is involved, especially in our own particular line of teaching, we have to acknowledge that there again, he is not only the head, as we understand him to be, of the body of Christ, but he is more than that, much more than that. This is only one aspect of the glory of our risen and wonderful Lord. Now again, Christ is all when we talk about doctrine. There's hardly any doctrine in the Bible But what can be seen to converge in him? Oh, there are a few. The doctrine of demonology, the doctrine of Satan. You say, well, you can hardly refer that to the law. Oh, I don't know. But who's going to overcome Satan? Who's going to put the demons in their place? If it isn't our Lord. And we have ample demonstration of that even in the Gospels, where they feared and trembled at the name of Jesus. I wonder how much they fear and tremble at the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's something else again, in my judgment. If the earthly name of our Savior could bring fear to those in the underworld, what will it be now that he has been exalted to the right hand of the Father and sits down there in a joint throne with the Father? That's another thing. And we know from this very fact that we have nothing to fear, for we are told, as we saw this morning, that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. So whether we think now of the matter of sin, who's going to deal with sin? The Lord. Who's going to deal with sin in the matter of the redemption of the world? The Lord. Who's going to bring justification for the sinner? The Lord. Who's going to bring sanctification into the life of us? The Lord, by the Holy Spirit. And so we could go on, who's going to bring us to a state of glory? It's the Lord. Who is the one that will be supreme in the unfolding of the ages? If you talk about Israel, it's Israel's king. If you talk about the church, the bride, he's the bridegroom. If you talk about the church, which is his body, he is the head. If you talk about sheep, then the Lord is the shepherd of the sheep. All the great types and figures of speech, they converge on him. I think sometimes we should sing a little more often and crown him Lord of all. For that's what he is. So in all doctrine, we can search for the Lord, for he is there. Christ is in all the scriptures, in one aspect or another, in all, there is this marvelous reference to him. All right, if you take just one of the doctrines this morning, or one of the thoughts along that line, what about the gospel? Isn't he all, as far as that is concerned? You remember what Paul said in Romans 1, and I'd just like to turn you to that for a moment. Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, a called apostle separated unto the gospel of God. Well, what is the gospel of God, pray? You're looking at your Bibles now. There's a parenthesis in verse 2. Leave it out for a moment. The gospel of God concerns his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. There is no gospel of God apart from the Son. The Son is the good news, isn't he? The good news is that God sent his Son, but the whole gospel, the good news of God, is concerning his Son. And then he goes on to elaborate a bit for those in his day, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from among the dead. And so he goes on until you get down to the 16th verse, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Although the words of Christ are admitted, it's there, it's included in thought. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so again we see that the whole gospel, whether it be the gospel here for the Jew, or the gospel for the Gentile, or the gospel for both, it's the gospel concerning his Son, for that same precious blood that caused the Israelite of old to look forward to the time of deliverance. It's the same precious blood which has brought the church, which is his body, into living fellowship with himself. And then, of course, if you take again the matter of prophecy, and prophecy seems to be very much to the fore these days. I notice that many preachers are trying to get the last word on the book of Daniel and on the book of Revelation. I saw more advertisements of preachers preaching on the book of Revelation, how I envy them. If they can preach on that book with the bravado and the clear-cut, concise way they talk about it, they've got more than I have. But the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel and the book of Isaiah and this book and that book and the other book are prophetic books speaking of this one who came first of all as the lonely Nazarene, but is now coming again as the Lord of glory to fulfill in all aspects God's great purposes. How thankful we ought to be this morning for the revelation of God's purposes. I have been much concerned of late about the various divisions in the church today. Thinking, well, like so many who criticize us and who have doubts about our position, I say to myself, well, now, just for a moment, supposing I say, well, maybe I've made a mistake in this teaching. What group am I going to? If I quit this group, where am I going? What am I going to? And I listen to a dear brother, he is a brother, I suppose, in the Lord this morning on the air, and boy, oh boy, if he didn't get me bound down to Sabbath day worship and putting upon me an anathema if I didn't. So I don't think I'll join the Seventh-day Adventist. So that's one group out of the way. See? Now, he's putting that forth as the teaching of the Word of God. The Sabbath day has never, in his judgment, been abrogated. It's never been anything else but that we should work it. And he went to great lengths to prove it and prove nothing. Simply because, well, then of course I have to come back to this little group that I belong to and say in the group that I belong to, they tell me that the kingdom program is a tremendous one. But that I mustn't take things out of the kingdom program and apply them to the day. So I find that the answer to Seventh-day Adventism is in the teaching that we believe. And then I come to, should I join the Jehovah's Witnesses? What a body they are today. How they're growing. And if strength numerically is anything, then this is it. And the very first thing that I'm up against when I talk to a Jehovah's Witness is John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God. And I say, no, thank you. In the beginning, and this is the strange thing, if you'll read the Greek there, of course you don't, but if you could, let's put it that way. This is what it would say. In the beginning was the Word, and God was the Word. There is an article there if you want to make that fuss about it. But don't you see, beloved, without going any further, although there may be some teachings that we may be one with them in, and you know that that has been thrown up against us, that we are wrong because we believe like Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, if that's the case, I believe like Catholics doing something. So what am I going to do? Are you wanting to know what Jehovah's Witnesses believe that we believe? I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to tell you. But they believe in a kingdom program. Oh, yes, they do. But they do not believe in the church, which is his body. And I find there is a great deal of difference, and I come back and I say, well, I don't know. I don't think I'm so badly off after all. There's two groups that I've put away. And the Mormons, they come up with some doctrines, and I say, I can't see that. So I think I'll still stay in the Berean Bible Fellowship. And then I think of these more staid and sober, somber denominations, and I look at them, and I say, well, now, this is funny. Every one of them have something that's a little different. And they all say they're right. And they all say I'm wrong. So, which one am I to join? Is it a problem? Who shall I join if I leave this group? See, the Baptists want their water. The Presbyterians want their presbytery. The Congregationalists want their congregations, and so on and so forth. And dear old Wesley, he wants his truth, too, of sanctification. And after I look at them all and I say, thank God there are these who stand for some cardinal doctrine of the word, or at least they started that way, let me put it there. Yet now, I come back to the point and I say, well, what advantage if I forsake this and go to something else? And then, of course, there is the Pentecostal group. Why did I leave those to the last? And I've dealt with them first. No, I don't know about that, but I've been trying to dismiss some of these in order to find out what I could belong to. Now, what about the Pentecostal? That's not too easy to ask. The Pentecostalists are growing by leaps and bounds. They're making inroads on these staid old denominations that I spoke about a while ago. And they're upsetting a lot of the staid denominations. And many of the preachers in the staid denominations that have taken hold of this new Pentecostalism found themselves out on the street. Well, I don't want to join those. I don't want to get out on the street for my conviction. But what am I to do with this group? Well, then I'm faced with a terrifying alternative in one respect. And that is that I find there are things about the Pentecostal movement that are not consistent with their own view. They may say they are, but for the lack of evidence, I say otherwise. And yet, beloved, I will have to say this in all sincerity. If I am going to depart from my views and I'm going over to someone else, whom would I go over to? Now, this is a poor argument, but it's the best that can be used as I see it for the time being. And that is this, that all the denominations I've named all take Acts 2 as the basis of their belief. In other words, the church began at Pentecost. Now, out of all those denominations that take Acts 2 as the basis and the Acts period as the formation of the church, the growth of the church, the development of church doctrine, the development of church organization, all in the Acts period, then I say to you this morning that at least the Pentecostalists are trying to do that very thing. You say, what do you mean by that? I say just this, that in the Acts period there is the speaking in tongues. In the Acts period there is the healings on a basis and on a degree that is not seen today. And if this is the position that we must hold for the day, then I say that the Pentecostal people are really the only ones that are consistent. But even they are not doing what they are supposed to do. For amongst the things that were definitely spoken of then was one thing that we have not seen, although there are just the voices raised here and there that say that they do have it. I refer to the raising of the dead. Now that happened in the Acts period. And as you well know, there have been some Pentecostalists who have tried to imitate Paul, who have tried to imitate Peter. As a matter of fact, they've gone beyond Peter and Paul. Paul sent out handkerchiefs, and the very shadow of Peter falling on some was sufficient to heal. But there are others who says all you need to do is to put your hand on the radio set or the TV set, and you can get your healing through that. Now you say you're going to extremes. No, I'm not. I'm just dealing with facts as they are. Now the point is this. Have I lost anything? Or do I gain anything by hungering after these things that are not supposed to be for us? And I come back to this question. What's our subject for this morning? Christ is all. And I can have, beloved, all the experience that I need in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think, coming back to my own position, I would rather trust God in the dark than walk alone by sight. Feelings, and I mention that, knowing what's behind it, this feeling of ecstasy that comes through the speaking of tongues, I maintain that that is nothing to the feeling that comes to knowing that I am identified with my Lord at the right hand of the Father. If that doesn't produce feelings, then nothing can. But many of these things that are feelings are, after all, in the flesh. I'm sure of that. I've seen too much of it. I'm not going into details, but I have told you on other occasions that there was a time in my life when I sought this with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength. And I saw enough in that experience to turn me away from it, and I don't see any reason to change it now. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is all. He's all in dispensational truth. As I've already intimated, he's the king to the Jew. He's the bridegroom to the bride. He's the head to the church. The three distinct callings of God, each with their own sphere, each with their own blessing, each with their own destiny. And the marvel of it all to me, as I see it, talking about our little group again, our little fellowship, in the mighty, marvelous grace of God, and I can put it no less than, I have been chosen in him as you have before the foundation of the world, before these other plans were even brought into existence. I was brought into this fellowship with him to sit with him at the right hand of the Father. And I am not going to back down in spite of all that Satan says to the contrary. And if you don't think Satan's been trying, testing, then you have another guest coming. And I say again this morning, Christ is all and in all. Now, we had in Genesis, and with this I'm closing, go back to Genesis 1:1 again, and we have in the beginning, God. That's no real sentence, I was told once. It's good enough for me. In the beginning, God. You can't go back of that. You can't get back on the other side of that. Now listen, is it in your imagination or in your thought that there was a time when God was supremely alone? Can you imagine that? No universe, no spiritual power, no human being. Was there such a time? Think a minute. Go back. In the beginning, what? A supreme being? A supreme mind? Well, a supreme being or a supreme mind, we call, the scriptures call that one God. Now, at that moment, or at that time when he was there alone, he was all in the universe, was he not? Now let's go to something else. Let's turn now to 1 Corinthians 15:28. Remember this, I'll have to hurry and close too. 1 Corinthians 15:28, where you get the whole program of God crystallized in this one thought. We ought to read much more than this, but I have to confine it to verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto the Lord, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto God that put all things unto him. You understand what I'm doing, do you? I'm just trying to make that verse a little clearer. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things unto him, that God may be all and in all. Before he was just there alone, all. Now he has brought into being this creation, and as a result of this redemptive plan centered in our Lord Jesus Christ, and now with all these believers that have been gathered out through all the centuries, and each in their own sphere, God is all and in all of them. Now, another translation of that in your companion Bible, if you look at it for a moment, you'll see it under verse 28, all in all. In verse 27 and 28, panter occurs six times, and in five of them translated all things. It must be the same here. There is an ellipsis, and it should read, over all things in all places, God everywhere supreme. Listen, when sin has been dealt with and destroyed and put out of the way, when all the unbelieving dead have been raised and judged and punished and put into the lake of fire and dismissed in that way, there's nothing left in God's universe but what he is in all things, everywhere, supreme. God is all and in all. And will you notice this, that it speaks about in the earlier part of that chapter about our Lord Jesus Christ and how he's going to bring to perfection all of God's plans. And when at last the last enemy has been destroyed and the last enemy has been put out of the way, then he hands over this millennial kingdom to the Father, that the Father may be all in all? No. That God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, if you want to use those definitions, although I perchance think maybe that'll be changed in that time, but that God himself shall be all and in all. Oh, what a marvelous subject this is, and Christ, all and in all. Maybe after all that in the glory we shall see no one but Jesus Christ. He's that visible manifestation of the Father here upon earth. I'm not so sure that he isn't the visible manifestation of the invisible God that no man has ever seen or will see. But that's the one that we'll see. Now, if you're disappointed you'll not see the Father, I'll tell you something. Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Beloved, we may be a small group. We may be despised. But so was Jesus. So was Paul, so was others down through the ages that have held to the truth. And the day is coming when our exaltation will be made manifest to you. And the fact that we were willing to stand with him now, against all the onslaughts of the enemy, against all the enticements of the religious world. You know, beloved, it's true that there are hundreds of ministers in this country who I believe with all my heart know the truth of the mystery, but bread and butter is keeping them from preaching. Popularity is keeping them from preaching. Persecution is preventing them from believing it and preaching. And I remember it says in the word that if we suffer with him, we shall also what? Reign with him. The suffering isn't for long, beloved. Let us endure as seeing him who is invisible, and then for the glory we shall share it with Christ will be all and in all. And beloved, if you're worried about your Christian friends and the other denominations, remember this. Every one of them is a safe person. Every one of them will find a place in God's program. And Christ will be all and in all to them too. But it will be according to their position and according to their call. More than ever, I'm thankful that I was chosen in him before the foundation of the world for the next thing, Christ. I was chosen to be holy. No wonder Paul writes in the Ephesian letter, walk worthy. And that's what we need to do. So it's right. Now, Father, as we separate one from the other, may thy word find lodgment in our heart today, and thou shalt have the praise and the glory, especially as we seek to work it out in the days to come. We ask it in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.